The question I'm going to ask you is, why are we actually staying for 7 days, or if you really count it correctly, for 8 days, in hotel rooms? I mean, why are we not just keeping the feast by staying at home and just coming to the services like you normally do on the Sabbath and then go back home? Why do we live in booths, if you please, for and during the Feast of Tabernacles? Now, let me turn with you, please, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and let's start reading in verse 39. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 39. Also, on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and so on, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. That's another aspect I'm not going to go into tonight that much, but you shall rejoice. Not just for 1 or 2 days, but for the entire time. Verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. And if you have a New King James Bible, it will tell you in the margin, at least the one I have, for the word booth, the real expression here is tabernacles or shelters. And so it says, all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So we find here a commandment that the Israelites were to dwell in booths for 7 days. God commanded Israel to build temporary huts or booths out of tree branches and live in them during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let's notice in the book of Nehemiah, in the 8th chapter, Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. That's the book of Nehemiah for our translator, not Jeremiah, sounds similar. But it's Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths as it is written. Verse 16. And then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, and so on. Verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Verse 18. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. See, not just 1 or 2 or 3 days. 7 days. And on the 8th day there was a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. Again, the question, why? Now, in the Hebrew, the word is sukkah. S-U-K-K-A-H. Sukkah. Now, I want to quickly go through a few scriptures to quote where that word is used and in what context. In the book of Genesis, chapter 33, Genesis, chapter 33, and in verse 17. Genesis 33 and verse 17. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. And therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Now we say here a little bit to play on words. Here Jacob built booths for his livestock, in other words, to provide shelter. The meaning of Succoth is also booths, the same meaning. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew the word is tabernacle, or you could say the word for tabernacle is sukkah. It literally means, as I said, a covering or a shelter. Now we can also turn to a scripture in perhaps the book of Leviticus, because in most cases that word is actually used in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. In Leviticus chapter 23 and in verse 34, and I have about half a dozen scriptures here, but I just want to turn to this one. Leviticus 23 and verse 34. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. But again, the word here is Sukkah, which is used, as I said, in the book of Genesis. But I also like to look at one other interesting scripture in the book of Job, chapter 36. Again, here the same word is used. Tabernacle, shelter, dwelling place, if you please. Job 36 and verse 29. And this is referring to God. And it says, indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? It says here. However, the Authorized Version translates tabernacle. And again, the word here is, in fact, the word for booth. So we see that God's dwelling place in heaven is referred to as a booth, is a tabernacle. And as I will point out in tomorrow's sermon, we find that even when it comes to God's tabernacle in heaven, it's not going to be there forever, because God is not going to dwell always in heaven. But we'll talk about that tomorrow. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, this is an interesting passage referring to the future, referring to Israelites in the future who at that time were not born again yet. In other words, they were not made spirit beings yet. This is still talking about physical Israelites in the future. But notice what God is promising them. Isaiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Reminds us a little bit of what he did when he brought ancient Israel out of Egypt. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime, from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. This will be a temporary shelter, of course, but God will provide this shelter again, this tabernacle, for Israel in the future. So we see then that the Feast of Tabernacles, or you could call it the Feast of Booths, is associated with temporary dwellings. When God is sheltering his people from danger and from the troubles of this world. Now we read Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 40. We read that at the very beginning. of this sermon, and I'd like to read to you how the New Bible Commentary explains this passage, where it talks about that they have to live in booths for 7 days. It says, "The people are to live in booths for 7 days, that their generations may know that the Lord made the people of Israel dwell in booths when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. The thought which is expressed or which is stressed is, of course, the frail and temporary character of the dwellings of the people during the wilderness sojourn. Thus, Jerusalem is likened by Isaiah to a cottage or a booth in a vineyard." So we see again that a booth or a tabernacle is a temporary dwelling. And of course, these booths did make the festival of tabernacles distinctive. Now, the church has taught for decades that we do not have to build today literal booths of tree branches to dwell in them during the feast. Rather, we are looking at the spiritual point God wanted to convey, and that is that we are to live in temporary dwellings or shelters during the feast. The Good News had the following to say on August of 1980, and I quote, "It does not matter what the booths or dwellings are made out of. Back then they were made of branches. Today they may be tents, aluminium trailers, brick motels, hotels, condominiums. The important point is that they be places of temporary residence." Temporary residence. And again, this is very important spiritually, as I will show you in a moment. The Good News of the September-October 1990 edition pointed out, "We still stay in temporary dwellings during the festival." And here is a quote from the Ambassador Bible, or Ambassador College Public Correspondence Course, which was published in 1986, stating, "A booth or tabernacle is a temporary dwelling. God commanded the ancient Israelites to live in temporary shelters made of tree branches while observing the feast of tabernacles. For God's people who attend the feast today in many different climates, tents, campers, hotel rooms are appointed as temporary dwellings." But why? What is the reason behind God's command to us to stay in temporary dwellings during the feasts? In Psalm 42, Psalm 42, and beginning in verse 1, the sons of Korah made an interesting observation, referring to one of God's festivals, in all likelihood the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is what they are saying in Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1. "As the deer," and then I use the marginal rendering, "longs for the water brooks, so my soul longs for you, O God." Verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a," notices, "pilgrim feast." A pilgrim feast. Now, what's so remarkable about the fact that this was a pilgrim feast? Why is it so important that we live in temporary dwellings on a physical level to be reminded of the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles is actually a pilgrim feast? Well, of course, at that time they were quite literally leaving their homes to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast there. So they were actually on a pilgrimage. But the spiritual application for us is very important, because all of us today are on a pilgrimage and the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us that this physical life we are living today is or should be a pilgrimage. Let me first ask the question, what is a pilgrim? Now, here in the United States of America, most people will immediately know what a pilgrim is, thinking of when the pilgrims came over here from Europe, looking for religious freedom, which of course they couldn't find in Europe. And now we find the tragic situation that we are losing more and more of our religious freedom in this country. But nevertheless, a pilgrim is a traveler, a sojourner. A pilgrim doesn't settle down. As long as he is traveling, as long as he is a pilgrim, he doesn't have yet a permanent residence. He hasn't reached yet his final destination. Now, that describes us, doesn't it? Notice 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, or the diaspora, in other words, all these of the 12 tribes of Israel who were scattered around in those places, he is listening here. He writes to the pilgrims. Again, my margin has here sojourners, or temporary residents. So these were temporary residents in the eyes of Peter. But he wasn't just talking about those who were in the dispersion. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now this is the New King James Bible. It uses the word stay. But a better rendering would be, as the margin has it, sojourning, or dwelling as resident aliens. The Moffat translation has here, be reverent in your conduct while you sojourn here. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter goes on developing that same theme. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. And of course, being a sojourner, being a pilgrim in this world, this has or should have consequences, the way we live. Because he goes on to say, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Because those who are not pilgrims in this world, but who are part of the world, they are not abstaining from fleshly lusts, of course. And so here, Paul, or rather Peter, is making this connection between being a pilgrim, having not settled down in this world and in the affairs of this world, and then doing something which the world doesn't do. You see, all of God's people are, or have been, pilgrims, sojourners in our physical life. They are in this world. They live in this world. We all do. But they are not of this world. They don't belong to this world. They are separate from this world. They are heirs of a permanent dwelling place, which is still going to come in the kingdom of God. Right now, we are just temporary residents on this earth. God's people at all times have been looking forward to something much better than what this present world can offer. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11 beginning in verse 9. Hebrews 11 and in verse 9. And of course, we are talking here about Abraham. Hebrews 11 and verse 9, it says, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. It says he dwelt, but the Authorized Version has here he sojourned. So even the promised land, which was promised to him, was not given to him yet in its full application at the time when he was still living on this earth in the flesh. He was still living as in a foreign land. And we go on to read in verse 10, for he waited for something else. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He waited for the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, which is going to come down to this earth. You see, rather than thinking that he would be going to heaven when he died, he knew that he would be resurrected to live on this earth forever in the future. But it would be quite a different earth than what we have today. The point is, they were all still strangers, foreigners, resident aliens, even in the promised land, because they had not received their inheritance yet. And they wouldn't receive it in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 11, we keep reading in verse 13. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 13. These all, and he has quite a list of people here in Hebrews 11, whom he is listing, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, or as the Authorized Version has it, a country, a fatherland, as some have it. They were seeking that. See, they hadn't found it yet. Verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, and I like to apply this now in a spiritual sense, because we all grew up in a country, we all lived in a country, but whatever country that might have been on a physical level must never be, in our minds, more important than the country we are to seek. And so he says, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Again, the saints of old were waiting for a city which God was preparing for them, the New Jerusalem, that heavenly city. They didn't focus on the here and the now. While some of them actually were rich, we know Abraham was quite rich, but you see, they didn't put their trust in riches. They didn't put their trust in anything they might have accomplished or received on a physical level. That was not what their life was all about, because they understood that this life is only very temporary. They understood that they were resident aliens. No matter what earthly country they might have been born in or grown up in, they were resident aliens, because their real citizenship was to be found somewhere else. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. As temporary resident aliens, when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles in temporary shelters for 8 days, we are reminded of that fact, that we are living on a very temporary basis, and we are looking for something much better. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 19. This is one of those long sentences Paul has put together here, so we are breaking right into the middle of it. He says, "And you found out what is the exceeding greatness of his power." I'm sorry, Ephesians 2, verse 19. That's not such a long sentence. It's a shorter one. It actually starts with verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19, it says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." You say, whoever we are, wherever we live, whether it's the United States of America, whether it's Canada, whether it's Great Britain, guess what? Whether it's Germany. Wherever we are, wherever we live, if we are converted members of the body of Christ, that spiritual body of Jesus Christ, then we belong to the household of God. And then we are fellow citizens with all the other saints around the world. But you see, this citizenship is not an earthly one. That is one which is written down in heaven. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy," Ephesians 2 and verse 4. I think I've got to give my wife a little bit more time to put the machine down she has to talk into by pushing a button. Then she has to open the Bible, and then she has to pick up the machine again and push that button. But by now she has probably reached it. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And we are going through the book of Galatians right now, pointing out how we are saved. But that Paul was not talking about that the law was no longer in effect. That's a different subject altogether. Verse 5, or verse 6, "And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The point is, he raised us up together with Christ and put us, spiritually speaking, into a different kind of a dimension. And notice what he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. See, we are no longer concentrating on the things this world has to offer, but we are looking at something much more permanent. The passing pleasures of sin have no longer the same kind of an appeal to us like they have to the world. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says very clearly, "For our citizenship is in heaven." That's where our citizenship is written down. That doesn't mean we go to heaven when we die. Just to the contrary, he goes on to say, "From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He is going to come down from heaven, bringing our citizenship with him, if you so please. Verse 21, "And then he will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Notice, our citizenship is in heaven. We are pilgrims and sojourners on this earth. in Hebrews chapter 13. Paul is telling us again what kind of a consequence that should have for our daily lives. And frankly, for the way we think. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 13, and beginning in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify or set aside for a holy purpose, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. But Paul is now drawing an analogy, a spiritual analogy to this, and he says in verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, going out of this world, spiritually speaking, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. Again, picking up the same theme again. For here we do not have a continuing city, but we seek the one to come. That heavenly Jerusalem which God is preparing for us now, which will come to this earth in the future after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment. Rather than being overly occupied with the affairs of this world, this life, we must remember that we are to look forward to something more permanent. Right now we are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, reminding us of the temporary nature of our lives, reminding us that we are still on a pilgrimage. But it also focuses on the goal of our pilgrimage in the future. In Psalm 84, and I'm reading verses 5 and 7. Psalm 84 and verse 5. Psalm 84 and verse 5, it says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And then verse 7, they go from strength to strength, each one appears before God in Zion. Zion many times can also refer to the church. Our hearts must be set on pilgrimage. Our hearts must not be set on the things of this world. We are pilgrims, we are sojourners in this world, passing through this world to enter a better world, a world we are working for right now. In that sense, we are not here to make this world a better place now, but we are here to announce to those who are willing to listen how this world is going to become a better place in the future. It's like the Israelites who passed through the wilderness to be able to enter the promised land. Now God was always with them all the time, and they longed for entering the promised land. They didn't want to settle down in the wilderness and make that their final goal in life. While in the wilderness, they did not have permanent dwellings. In fact, they were always on the move, never knowing how long they were able to stay at one particular place at any given time. Whenever the cloud rose, they had to start walking. And whenever the cloud settled down, they stopped. They always had to follow that cloud. You see, the Israelites had to be ready to move on whenever that was called for, and so must we. We must follow God wherever he leads us to go, and when he wants us to move, we have to move. And when he wants us to stay, we have to stay. And if he wants us to forsake everything physical we have in this life in order to be able to follow him, then that is what we have to be prepared. Let me repeat this. Then this is what we have to be prepared to do. Notice in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 4, how two Christians, two members of the body of Christ, are described. Revelations 14 and verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this is mainly, of course, to be understood symbolically, spiritually. They were not defiled with wrong, false, pagan religions. They kept their worship of God pure. It can also, of course, refer to very physical things, as you can understand. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed or purchased from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. You see, they were called out of the rest of the world. They were supposed to be different, sanctified, set aside by God for a holy purpose, quite different than the rest of the world. God led ancient Israel through the wilderness to test them in the hope that they would pass the test. He didn't tempt them so that they would sin. He tested them so that they would not sin. That's the difference between how God does it and how Satan does it. And he did it in order to be able to do them good in the end, if they would follow and pass that test. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, seeing again the distinction between physical and spiritual things and values. Verse 4, nevertheless, if we seek God and his kingdom and his righteousness first, all physical things which we need will be added unto you. We are promised. And so he says in verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Verse 5, you should know in your heart that a man, as a man, chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, including keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day for 8 days as commanded, to walk in his ways and to fear him. Verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, of springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, and on it goes. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Verse 15, because God led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land, where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you, to do you good in the end. You see, when God is testing us, he is testing us for our good, to do us good in the end when we pass the test. And as it was with the Israelites then, so it is for us today. Because for us, this world is our terrible wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions of hatred, of war, with its thirsty land where there is no water of God's knowledge. This world is something we must pass through rather than becoming comfortable with. the values, ideals, customs, styles, philosophies, religions, national governments, their goals, the entertainment, the glamour, the judicial and administrative systems in this world spiritual wilderness and confusion must never dominate, shape, influence, or alter our godly perspectives. And as God was testing ancient Israel to see whether they would meet the test of following God and His lead, no matter what, so God is testing us today. Now, in this world where we are being bombarded with its values, its political concepts and ideas, it's sometimes easy to fall into that same trap of taking sides and thinking the one is right, the other one is wrong, but we have to understand that this is not God's world, period. God is not ruling this world. Rather than concentrating on those worldly things during the time of our pilgrimage, we should be focusing on what God has given us to reach successfully the destination of our pilgrimage. Notice in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 49. And I'm reading till verse 42 to begin with. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. See, David didn't comfort himself in worldly values or entertainments. He comforted himself in God's word. Verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Verse 55, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. When we live in temporary dwellings or shelters during the Feast of Tabernacles, we are reminding ourselves and others who may be watching us, who may wonder, what in the world are these people doing? They may like our business if we come down here for 7 or 8 days, but why are they doing that? They might ask some questions. So we show them, hopefully, by the way we live, that there is a better life ahead of us. That what we have today is just very temporary. And we are being tested how we live this life of a pilgrimage in order to reach that better life, which is a life in the immortal, eternal family of God. We always should remind ourselves how fleeting this life is, something I will be talking about in the pre-recorded sermon, which we will be showing later on in the feast. How fleeting it is. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And we should act accordingly and place our whole trust not in this life, not in what this life can offer us, but in God. Notice James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. James chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. They probably said that before the Great Recession came. Verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It appears for a little time, it says, and then it vanishes away. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall even live. You don't even know whether we're going to be alive next year. We shall live, and then we shall do this or that. Always subject to the will of God. Notice quickly Luke chapter 12, a very familiar passage, but I like to read it in this context because we should always remind ourselves how temporary this life is and where our real true values should be. Luke 12, and let's start reading in verse 13. Luke 12 and verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, become a member of a jury and decide that my brother is in the wrong and I should have at least part of his inheritance. Well, I mean, he doesn't say it quite that way. He says, then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So he was asked to judge this particular case. And he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Who has made us jurors to serve on a jury and to render a judgment based on faulty facts, on facts which are not in accordance with the evidence which might be suppressed, and on the problems are? Christ says, Who has made me a judge over you? And we are supposed to follow Christ, don't we? Verse 15, and he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no more room to store my crops? Verse 18, so he said, This will I do, or I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself, being a part of this world and the way the world lives and thinks, and is not rich toward God, because God wasn't really in his mind, was it? Was he? You see, to live in temporary dwellings should remind us that our physical life is only a very temporary affair. The sinful pleasures of this life are passing. We have only a limited time allotted to us to prepare for the kingdom of God, which is our final destination. Staying in temporary dwellings portrays Israel's pilgrimage in the wilderness, our own pilgrimage as Christians in this present evil world, and the time during the millennium when all will understand, everyone, that they are merely pilgrims in this life, and those who are living in the great white throne judgment, as we will here also at the end of the feast, will understand that part as well. You see, the longer we stay in temporary dwellings, the more we tend to desire to live in a permanent place. After a few days in a hotel room, specifically when not everything is going as planned or as wished for, we don't want to sleep in our own bed again. You see, God doesn't want us to become too comfortable with a temporary place, making that our permanent home, because our permanent home is still waiting for us. It's God's kingdom, as I said. And the longer we live in this evil world of Satan, the more we should groan for God's kingdom to come and to be freed from this body of sin and death and from our own human nature, which is in us and which is still tempting us from time to time to sin. So God wants us to anticipate and desire permanency, the establishment of the everlasting kingdom of God here on this earth. I like to in referring and turning now to the last scripture I want to quote tonight, point something out which is quite interesting in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, and in verse 1, we read about Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 8, and in verse 1. Because this is interesting, when the Feast of Tabernacles was actually kept, in what months, and how that month is identified in the scriptures. 1 Kings 8, verses 1 and 2. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Verse 2. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ithanim, which is the seventh month. Ithanim, or as the margin has it, Tishri, in September or in October. Now, this is of course where the Feast of Tabernacles is kept. But the meaning of the word Ithanim is interesting because it means permanent things. Permanent things. Instead of being on a pilgrimage, instead of sojourning, there will come a time of eternal inheritance. Today we are living for 7 days in temporary dwellings, sheltered by God, away from the pursuits and dealings of this world, foreshadowing a time when all mankind will experience what you and I can experience already today for 7 or 8 days. Because in the millennium, and during the great white throne judgment, all mankind will be sheltered by God. Because Satan, the god of this world, will be banned. God's people live in temporary dwellings for an entire week, away from their everyday surroundings, away from their home, away from their jobs, away from all the negative influences which encounter us so many times. And they thereby picture, by their observance of those 7 days, the universal freedom, happiness, joy, and peace that will exist when Satan is gone and the Spirit of God is available to every human being. No wonder that we are told that we are to rejoice during the Feast of Tabernacles, and that we are to keep the Feast of Tabernacles with gladness of heart. Forget your problems which you had before you came to the feast site. Leave them behind. Don't even think about them. Concentrate on what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. A time of great joy. A time of shelter from God. A time foreshadowing permanency. Because we will, in a very few years from now, experience a world of peace, a world of happiness that this world has never experienced before.